The Old Testament, we are in the book of Judges. This is our second lesson from Judges. And we're looking at, of course, the theme of communion with God as we look at these Old Testament books and what we learn about our relationship with God and God's grace as He communes with us and gives us life. And then we receive that life and, in a sense, give it back to Him and live unto Him. The book of Judges is in many ways a very disappointing book because it's a book about the failure of God's people. Last week, we saw right from the outset that because of Israel's unfaithfulness during the conquest in Joshua's day, that God had told them and determined that He would leave some of their enemies in the land to test them. And these enemies would be to them like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They would be there to test, to come to them. Would Israel be seduced away from the Lord by these enemies? Or would they remain faithful and true to the Lord their God? That would be the test. And in the book of Judges, Israel keeps failing the test. Instead of keeping her eyes focused on the Lord, she keeps turning her eyes to other things. There is no question that today we also have many around us who do not love the Lord. And we are continually tested as these who try to draw us away from God's ways. Even in the very church, the Lord brings those who do not love Him to test us and to see whether we will be true to Him and whether we will continue. In this way, He reveals what is in our heart. I mean, don't just think that this is theoretical. All you have to do, as we're praying tonight, all you have to do is look around our city and you see many, many, many false teachers. And you see many people following those false teachers. There's no question that God puts those around us to test us, to see if we will be faithful and if we will continue in His ways. Well, this week we're going to look at how the Lord lives in communion with His people, chastening them and restoring them when they do drift away after this and drift after that. How He comes and restores them by raising up judges in order to bring them back to the way of God. So to start us off tonight, I want to read to you from Judges chapter 3, and I'll read the first 11 verses. Now, in this portion of Scripture, we're introduced to the first of the judges, Othniel, and with him we have a pattern of all the other judges and what happens with Israel. We looked at that pattern a little bit last week, but here we get into actually looking at the judges. Here is the Word of God, Judges chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that He might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that He might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel and delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Now, as we consider this topic tonight, then we will see that this is a pattern for all of the judges as we take an overview of several of these judges tonight. People of God go back and forth between following the Lord and going after those who seduce them to follow other gods. Verse 6 and 7 shows them following their seducers, marrying Canaanites, and worshiping Baal. But then God chastens them and turns them over to this oppressor, verse 8. And they cry out to the Lord at that time. And so he raises up the judge, Othniel, who is filled with the Spirit of God, and delivers them. Now, you remember that last time I showed you that the judges, Shaphatim is the Hebrew word, were more than what we think of when we think of a judge. The Hebrew word includes more than just what we would call the judicial aspect, what we would call a judge, someone in a courtroom. It includes also one who delivers, a ruler as well, a savior even, if you will. And so these are pictures of Jesus Christ, these judges. When he comes to judge, he doesn't just come to judge us for our sins, so to speak, but he comes also to rule us and to save us. When the Psalms talk about him coming as a judge, Psalm 95 through 100 speak of him in that way many times. It's talking about him coming as our Savior, coming as Messiah. Those are messianic Psalms. So he's coming to do what these judges did, to bring us out of our sin and to bring us to God. So we learn then in the book of Judges that we are dependent on Christ for our restoration to God, that we cannot deliver ourselves. We're also shown that these Shaphatim are not themselves Christ. They are full of weakness, continually in need of help from the Lord, and they often fail. That's very, very evident in the book of Judges. They are not to rest upon these judges as their final hope. The worst thing about them is that they die. As soon as they do, the pattern in the book of Judges is that the people turn back to serve the Baals and the Asherahs again, the idol gods of Canaan. It seems that Israel naturally gravitates to evil. As soon as the judge is out of sight, then back to Baal they go. Back to Asherah they go. They're pulled back. You see that there is peace, according to verse 11, for 40 years while Othniel lived. And then he died. And look at verse 12. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we go back into the same pattern again. God's people need a judge, a savior, a Shaphatim that will never die, that they can be spiritually united to forever and ever. And of course, we do have a Shaphatim like that. Jesus Christ, the righteous one who will never die. Apart from Jesus Christ, our Shaphatim, we would keep on returning to false service and false worship. Let me ask you a question. Do you not find that struggle in your very own soul? Don't you find that the flesh rises up against the Spirit, tries to entice you away from the Lord? There is this going back and forth. There is this pulling, this drawing away to temptation, to that which is evil. Someone wrongs us and we want to take revenge on them instead of going to them as the Lord has enjoined us. We don't want to own up to our own faults when we have done wrong. We don't want to confess our sins to one another and acknowledge and ask one another forgiveness. We want to gossip about others. We want to forsake our prayers. We go to pray and our minds are off on 1,000 other things. We boast. We boast about the things we've done instead of giving glory to the Lord. We covet. We're not satisfied with the things that God has given us. We quarrel with one another. We struggle even to worship God as we should, to focus upon Him, to keep our minds stayed upon Him and our praises. If we do not abide in our Savior, our Shaphatim, then we won't continue in God's service. This is why Jesus says to us, without me, you can do nothing. He says, abide in me, as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. This is what Judges shows us. So when the Shaphatim are there, when they're abiding in the Shaphatim, then they follow the Lord. The Shaphatim dies, they go astray. This is the lesson that we need to learn. Well, let's look then. You see how when God turns them over in verse 12, after Othniel, they again do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God does the same thing, and He brings them under oppression again to this one Eglon, who is a very fat man, who is the king of Moab. And this oppression becomes very, very severe upon them. And this is God's chastisement because of their worship of Baal. He does this to keep them from destroying themselves. And so what do? They go back to look for a Shaphatim, so to speak, for a Savior. They call upon the Lord. They ask Him for deliverance, to raise up to them a deliverer. You see, this is how God works in our lives. We go astray, and He brings us under bondage. He brings us into oppression. He chastens us so that then we hunger for Him again. We sang Psalm 42 tonight, panting after the Lord. Then we seek Him from our desolate place and go back to Him. We return to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how much good that this oppression does for Israel. Israel looks to the Lord for deliverance in verse 15, and He gives them Ehud to deliver them, another judge. This man Ehud goes to pay Israel's tribute to Eglon, and he puts a dagger into the fat man's belly. The handle disappears into the fat of this man as it comes out his back. And then Ehud goes forward and he leads Israel to drive out the Moabites from their land. And they have had 18 years of oppression, and now they have 80 years of peace. But how foolish it is, the way Israel keeps going back and forth like this, back into bondage again. There's bondage and then there's freedom when the judge comes. And then they leave God again and go back to their old ways. Israel might just as well have put herself under shackles whenever she went away from the Lord. She might have gone and just taken chains and chained herself up because this is what she was asking to do when she went away from the Lord. So are we. When foolishly we are enticed by whatever it is, something that God has called us to do that we don't want to do, we say no, or something that forbidden to us that we want to do that He's told us not to do, we go after that thing, we're going under oppression. We're bringing ourselves into bondage. We find ourselves drawn away and enticed. Isn't this how you see the Lord working in your life? Graciously, He comes and brings His chastisement when that happens to bring you back to Jesus Christ, your Shaphatim. Now, I want to go on and lead you through some of the judges, what we can learn from them about our relationship with Christ. I'm not planning to do all of them tonight, but we're just going to go on with a couple of them tonight. First of all, let's look at Deborah and Barak as they come up next in chapters 4 and 5. Now, of course, the chapter opens according to the pattern. What does it say as we come to chapter 4? When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They had no Shaphatim. This time for their chastisement, the Lord turns them over to Jabin, the king of Canaan. Israel is treated very harshly under his regime, but they find themselves helpless to resist because Jabin has a general named Sisera, or Sisera, and Sisera has 900 iron chariots. Very formidable foe. Now, when we do not follow the Lord, then He will turn us over to powerful enemies that we can't escape from. On a personal level, it may be uncontrolled anger or fear, or it may be an addiction of some kind that lays hold of us because we have forsaken the Lord. On a public level, it can be economic troubles in our society. It can be enemies coming and attacking us. It can be the rebellion of youth causing trouble in our land, whatever. But it seems that this period of Judges is a day that's very much like our own, where men, as a general rule, are not taking their place in leadership, where men, Christian men, are insecure and foppish and effeminate and not willing to lead the people of God in the ways of God and into the battles that God has called us to. And so in this period with Deborah, God gifted a woman with prophecy. And people are looking to her to settle their disputes. From the look of things, there is no adequate male leadership. Now, under this difficulty, as Israel was oppressed by their enemies, they cried out to help. And so God orders this prophetess Deborah to send for a man named Barak and order him to take 10,000 men and go into battle. And what do we see of Barak? He's an example of the men of that time. He's full of misgivings. He's received prophecy from the Lord that he's to go forth. And because of the iron chariots, he wimps out. He says, unless Deborah is willing to go with me, then I'm not going to go. It's very shameful conduct. And she shames him about it. She agrees to go with him, but she says, because of this, then the glory of this battle is going to go to a woman. And in verse 14, she pushes him out onto the battlefield as if he's a little boy. You know, go on and do what you need to do. Get on out there, promising to him that the Lord will go before him. Now, Barak could not see how he could win this battle. And Christian courage is not foolishness. But you see, we're told in verse 15, how the battle is won. When God calls us to something, men, it doesn't matter whether you can see how it's going to be done. It doesn't matter if you can size up all of your resources and say, yeah, I've got the resources for this. It matters that God has spoken. If He's called you to do something in your family or in your community for His kingdom, and you go forth because God is the one who gives the victory. And we're told in verse 15, this is still chapter 4, that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. And interestingly, that Sisera alighted from his own chariot and fled away on foot. Now, why did he do that? Well, we're given a clue about why he did that over in the victory song in chapter 5. If you look in verse 4. It seems that God sent a great downpour of rain so that the chariots got stuck in the mud. Somehow these chariots were routed. Then Barak and his men are able to subdue this chariot-dependent army with their swords. Sisera flees to the house of a man who is an ally of Jabin and his people. This man's name is Heber, which means ally in Hebrew. And the text says that he was at peace with Jabin. This is back in chapter 4 again, in verse 17. And this man seems to have found a great way to get ahead, as he is a metal worker. His name is Heber the Kenite. And Kenite means Heber the metal worker. So here we have this king with these iron chariots and this general. And he is at peace with this man who is an Israelite. But this man's wife, Jael, is not so happy about her husband's alliances. And so she's had enough of her husband's betrayal of his people, but she welcomes Sisera into their tent. And Sisera comes in and she gives him some goat's milk to drink and has him lay down for a good deep sleep. And you know the story. She takes a tent peg and drives it through his temple. And of course, he dies. What is the great lesson here? Well, one of the great lessons, at least, besides the general lesson I've been talking about, that we need a shafatim if we're going to go forward for the Lord. We only do this when we have someone here, Deborah, who comes along and says, "Get out there, Barak. Go and do what the Lord has called you." The great lesson here is that men need to act like men in Jesus Christ. That we need to lead forward into battle for the Lord because He will give us the victory against all odds. Barak learned that it was not our own strength, but God's providence that we must rely on. Nevertheless, we are to have the strength of the Lord that will go forth in His name to do His work rather than to sit around making excuses because we've done the calculations and it can't work. You see, we're to go forth trusting in the Lord. Has He called you to lead your family in godliness? Then do so. Don't sit around trying to say, "Well, I don't know if I can do this." Go on and get started. Okay, the next judge that we see is Gideon. In chapter 6 through 8, how do you suppose this section starts off? Look at chapter 6. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Same situation. The Lord again chastens them, this time by the Midianites in alliance with the Amalekites, a wild people who traveled about on camels and made their living basically by raids. They would raid a village and robbery and violence. They would take what was the possessions within that village. And that was basically how they made their living. The Israelites had no strength, because they had forsaken their strength." Just read that. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were not under the grace of God. They had turned away. They were not abiding in the Lord. So they are hiding in caves and dens like frightened animals before the Midianites. They're greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. As soon as there's anything to eat, then the Midianites put it in their mouths. Israel cries out to the Lord under this oppression. And once again, the Lord sends a prophet to remind them why this has happened. That it's because of their disobedience. And in verse 11 and following, then He also raises up a judge for them. Gideon. Gideon, it's rather humorous, the call of Gideon. He's hiding out in a wine press from the Midianites. He's trying to thresh his grain in a wine press. I mean, this is a little enclosed area where you would put grapes in to tramp them out. Usually they had a big threshing floor, you know, and they were out in the wind and everything. And he's here in a wine press, huddled away, you know, trying to thresh his grain. And the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon's, who's he talking to? Yeah, right. He says, just look at our condition. Look at the situation that we're in here. We know about how you delivered your people out of Israel, but, you know, we're sort of hiding right now from the Midianites, and we have no power against them. And in verse 14, the Lord says, "Go in this your might and save Israel from the Midianites." This just seems completely absurd to Gideon. I mean, this is impossible. He talks about what a little weak guy he is, and that I'm from the least of the families, of the least of the tribes, and you know, this is, of course, hyperbole. We see later that he sends 10 of his servants to go on a task to tear down the altar of Baal. So a man with 10 servants wasn't exactly what you would call the least of the families. But he's pointing out that I have no ability here. This is what you're telling me is completely impossible. I mean, these people, there's so many of them and they're oppressing us, and there's no way that we can ever pull this off. But the Lord tells him to go anyway. And he gives him two things to encourage him. First, he supernaturally receives Gideon's offering. In verse 21, all around that area, it talks about that as Gideon puts his offering and read this to you. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. What's the point there? Gideon is making an offering, and God shows, you're talking to the Lord. He shows him clearly, and I accept your offering, Gideon. I am with you. I have accepted your offering. He shows him that in a supernatural manner. God often does that. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the resurrection. When our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up on the cross as our sacrifice, as our offering to reconcile us to God, then the question would be, not really that it should be, but did this work? How do we know that God accepted this offering for the sin of the world? So what does God do? He raises him from the dead supernaturally. I receive this offering. And then all the disciples, the apostles are sent out in the world to declare that Jesus is risen. God has accepted us. We are his. So Gideon, we have this pattern in the Old Testament several different times where offerings are God receives. He says, you are my people. I am with you. So Gideon is somewhat reassured by this. And then later, of course, there's the incident of the fleece a little bit later on in the chapter, in verse 36 and following. And you know about this, where he puts the fleece out and he asks God to make the dew go on the grass and not on the fleece, and then on the fleece and not on the grass. And God answers him, or maybe it's the other way around, but he does this, and God shows him that he's with him. Gideon is saying, this is such a task that you've given me. Really, are you really going to do this? And God is saying to him, yes, really. And Gideon says, okay, do it again with the fleece. Show me again. Are you really going to do this? Because it's such an impossible looking thing. I mean, he's a man in a wine press, fearfully threshing grain because there might be a band of Midianites that will come over the hill. And he's supposed to go and get rid of them all. It's just amazing what God has called him to do. And notice also the method of his going forth. God appoints to him the manner in which he is to go forth. This is just before the fleece incident in verse 28 and following down through verse 35. Gideon is called to clean things up at home first, even a little bit before the verses I just mentioned. He is called to tear down his father's altar to Baal. That's a pretty big task, too, for Gideon to go forth and tear down his father's altar to Baal. But he does it. The people are angry about this, and they're so attached to Baal that they want to kill Gideon for tearing down this altar. And so they mention it to Gideon's father, and Gideon's father says, well, let Baal defend his own altar. You know, if he's a god, let him deal with this. The people are satisfied with that, and they let Gideon live. And, of course, Baal is always, in the Old Testament, does nothing. He never does anything when he's dealing with God. And so the lesson here is that we must do the hard work of repentance before we can expect to be victorious in battle. God is not interested in delivering us until we have first turned to him. And so this repentance, this tearing down of the altar, had to happen first. You don't have a reformation unless you tear down the false worship. God doesn't come and, I mean, that's part of His blessing that you're motivated to tear down those altars. But this is how, before the gospel goes forth, the gospel has to come back to us, doesn't it? And you see, this again is a message especially to you men and your families. If your family is going to be blessed of God, you're going to have to do the hard work of cleaning things up. You're going to have to restore righteousness in your home. It's a message to the elders in the church. If we're going to see God bless us, we're going to have to be faithful to administer church discipline, to clean up at home first, and then go forth with the gospel into the world. Okay, well, now we see Gideon then prepared to go forth as he is repented in corporate repentance. He's led the people in repentance. Now, in chapter 7, we come to this wonderful battle of Gideon. Oh, and let me mention, too, regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, that when Gideon does this, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ does. When He comes into our lives, He calls us to repentance first, and then He leads us forward in God's service. Okay, so in chapter 7, we come to this wonderful battle of Gideon. In verse 2, God tells Gideon, again, this becomes rather humorous. He says, Gideon, you've got too many people. And Gideon was thinking probably exactly the opposite at that time. You know, he's looking around and let's see now, we have 32,000 here, and okay, there's maybe 150 or 160,000 Midianites, the Amalekites. This is not a very good situation. We really could use some more people. And we know that the Midianites had over 100,000 with their camels, because we're told later that there were 120 that were struck down, and there were still more besides that. So they had quite a large bunch. We're told that they were as numerous as locusts, and that their camels were like the sand on the seashore. So there's a lot of Midianites, and the Lord tells Gideon, you've got too many people. He says, send home all those that are afraid. Well, okay, 32,000 against tens and tens of thousands. So a lot of the men say, that's me, and they go home. 22,000 go. Gideon is left with 10,000 now, and the Lord looks at that and He says, Gideon, that's still too many. And so then He does the drinking water test. And this is one that is really difficult to understand, just what is being spoken here. A lot of people try to put interpretations on this. I'm not going to dare to do that tonight, especially in a quick overview. But they're lappers of water, for whatever reasons, are chosen, probably because it was a smaller number rather than the greater number. And there's 300 of these. And the Lord says, this is good. That's the right amount for you to go forth, deliver these people. And why was that small number right? Well, God tells him it's so that He will have the glory and the overthrow of the thousands and thousands of Midianites. And God does give the victory with nothing but horns and pitchers. That's all they're armed with. The Midianites fall into confusion because the Lord sends confusion upon them. And they begin to kill each other. And Gideon and his men pursue the survivors with the help of Ephraim until they're all subdued. The lesson for us is very, very clear. God, again, is impressing upon us with this passage that the battle is His, that the victory is His. Once again, we need the courage to go forth in His name to conquer for Jesus Christ. Are we small? Yes, we are. Is our city big? Is there a lot of ungodliness? Yes, there is. Then that's the reason that we need to trust the Lord to go forth. We're in the perfect place for God to get the glory. If we were a big, attractive bunch, then we wouldn't be in as good a place as we are now. The lesson is very clear. We go forth and God is sometimes pleased to reduce His people to smallness in order that He might receive the glory. But notice that even though Gideon was taught this so clearly, he falls into pride. In 8:22, the people want to make him king. Now, he doesn't fall into deep pride, we might say. He doesn't agree to that. He refuses. He resists. He says, no, the Lord is your king. That's good. But then he says, well, you know, since you want to make me king, how about you bring all of the gold earrings that you've connected from the Midianites and I'll make an ephod. Now, this is probably a place of worship, probably to worship Jehovah, because they didn't worship Baal until after Gideon died. But it was not the worship that God had appointed. It was the worship that Gideon appointed. You know that the second commandment teaches us that we're not to worship God in our own way or in the way that the peoples around us do. We're to worship Him according to His commandments. And so Gideon here makes a grave blunder. He does this for Jehovah, probably with a sincere heart for the Lord his God. But at the same time, he doesn't follow the Lord in this, and it becomes a snare, it says, to his family. And we see that Gideon's family is in sorry shape. He begins to live, and his honor is a victorious man who should have realized that all the victory belonged to the Lord. He begins to live like a pagan king. It says he had many wives. That's the way the pagan kings lived. He had 70 sons by these wives. And at least one of these by a concubine from Shechem. And this one, what does he name him? Abimelech. You know what that means? Melech is king in Hebrew. Abi is father. Abimelech. My father is king. Who named Abimelech that? His father. There's pride, you see. The result of this is his ruined family. And as Gideon dies, Israel immediately returns to the Baals, according to chapter 8, verse 33. And then Abimelech, whose name is my father is king, usurps himself and makes himself king. And what does he do to Gideon's family, to his own father's sons? He kills all the other sons, except one who escapes, Jotham, and who rises up to pronounce a curse upon Abimelech. Abimelech becomes, in a sense, a judge of Israel. He's not called that, but we might call him an anti-judge, in the sense that I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago about what Antichrist is. Antichrist is not someone who's against Christ per se, but it's someone who sets himself in the place of Christ. Anti is instead of. It is an instead of Christ. So Abimelech is an instead of God's kind of judge. He is an instead of judge. Anti-judge. Not a judge that leads people to worship God, but one who rallies people to do whatever things he decides to do. And he is actually a Baal worshiper. And so he leads people not to the Lord, as God's judges do, but he rises up as a judge, an anti-judge, to lead them away from God. He's a substitute for Christ rather than a representative of Christ as the others were. He is the one then who rallies the people to work together for his own selfish ends. He does not lead them to the Lord. In this, you need to learn how important it is to not just follow the leader. That happens over and over and over again in the Church of Jesus Christ. When someone comes up to lead you who is not leading you in the way of Jesus Christ, then you have to stand up and reject that kind of leadership. God has given you a conscience, and He's given you His holy word. Don't go to sleep when false leaders arise and false shepherds come in. But stand up to oppose them if they are leading you away from Christ instead of to Jesus Christ. So the last part of chapter 9 is about the downfall of Abimelech. God will not allow His people to be utterly destroyed by this anti-judge. And we saw that there was one Jotham, one of Gideon's sons, that stood up to this man and cursed him. And we see at the end of chapter 9 that curse is fulfilled over in verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 sons, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Who will stand up against false teachers and pray against them? Pray against those who are Antichrist for their destruction and lead their families away from that and call a curse down upon those who are not serving the true and living God. Well, it's here that we will conclude our study tonight. We'll pick up with the two other judges in particular and next week, Jephthah and Samson. But let's consider these things that we have learned tonight, in particular that we need Jesus Christ as our Shafatim, as our Savior and our Judge, that we must abide in Him, that if we don't have Him, then we'll immediately go to the Baals. We'll immediately be enticed and we'll go away. We have to abide in Christ and in His Word, and only then will we bear much fruit. And in abiding in Him, we have to have faith to be able to go forth with confidence that He is the one who gives us the victory in our battles. Not to cower and be afraid, but to stand strong against our enemies, whether they're enemies that are outside, as we saw with Gideon and the Midianites, or whether they're inside with Jotham and Abimelech. Let's pray to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look once again at Your Word. And we thank You that we have learned things tonight about communion with You. And we see, Lord, that communion with our Lord Jesus Christ is imperative, that it is essential for us, that we will soon perish, wither up, die, be barren and bring forth no fruit, go after the Baals, be enticed away, prostituted to the things that are not of God, unless we abide in our Shafatim. We pray, O Lord, that You would make Christ known to each one of us, that we would follow Him, that You would give Him to us as our Judge, not to be with us only for a time, but to be with us forever and ever and ever, that we might never go astray. And Father, we pray that we would understand our dependency upon Him, that we would not fall into pride and begin to do things our own way, and that we would certainly not go after Antichrist, but that we would abide in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we pray that we would see Your strength in us, leading us and guiding us and giving us the victory over all of our enemies for Your glory and for Your honor, even when the odds are against us, humanly speaking. We praise You, Lord, for Your mighty power and Your strong arm that brings deliverance to Your people. Make us unafraid, Lord. Make us ready to die or to go forth for You and calling men to repentance or whatever it is that we need to do. For we look to You, Lord. You are our God and our strength. We pray now that You would bless our fellowship as we spend time together as Your people and bless the food that we receive. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to let you who are visiting with us know that we have food downstairs. You're welcome to come and join us tonight.